servant. Make me a servant today.
Now, if you want to take our hymn books and turn to 223, page 223, we'll sing Springs of Living Water.
Thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. But to the blessed cross of Christ one day I came, where springs of living water did abound. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul is satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water, oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. How sweet the living water from the hills of God. It makes me glad and happy all the way. Now glory, grace, and blessings mark the path I've trod. I'm shouting hallelujah every day. Drinking at the springs of living water. Happy now am I, my soul is satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water. Oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. Oh, sinner, won't you come to me to Calvary? A fountain there is flowing deep and wide. The Savior now invites you to the waters free, where thirsting spirits can be satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water. Happy now am I, my soul is satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water. Oh, wonderful and bountiful supply.
Now, if you will, let's turn over 228. We'll sing I Love to Tell the Story.
Dreams. I love to just the reason. I tell it now to thee. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story for those who know it best. Same hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when it seems of glory, I see a new song. 'Twill be that old, old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love.
Thank you. Please be seated. This time, we're going to do communion. So, Brother Ken.
Of the blood and breaking of the body of Christ. And
if there's a junior church teacher?
Oh, we do have one.
All right, good. Well, let's have the students stand and the teacher and their parent, and we will dismiss in prayer.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this day, and Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come in your house, Lord. And Lord, just to worship you as we already have. Lord, help us keep a clean heart as we do it. Lord, let us proclaim you only. Lord, be with the, as the junior church teacher goes down, Lord, allow them to get the lesson across that they prepared. And Lord, be with the students, Lord, help them receive it and understand it completely. Lord, we pray you just show your love to them. Lord, we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.
The rest of you, if you'd turn to Matthew 24, which is the logical place to go after what we've just been through for the past 2 weeks. If you're not worn out, you're a better man than I, or woman. I'm worn out. No more computers for a while. Don't think that I'm obsessed with eschatology, because I'm not. But this particular passage is going to show you why you need to study eschatology. There will be a test afterwards. Try and see if you can the points, however, that do coincide with Zechariah 14 and Revelation 16 through 21, because there are points at which they do indeed speak of the same thing. This is a long chapter. I don't know if I want to read it all or not. Let me just refer to it as we're going. But it is important to get the idea of who he's talking to, so we'll read a little bit of it at the beginning. Jesus is going to be sitting on the Mount of Olives. That should ring a bell, but he's not sitting in Zechariah, of course, he's standing. But he will be sitting in Jerusalem after that. So anyhow, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, as if he hadn't seen them, right? He said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you in tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back and get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and prophets, false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the honesty and transparency of it. Thank you that we can read it without really knowing any Greek words or systematic theology or anything and still understand what we read. I guess we're thanking you for our minds and our abilities to understand that words are prompters of thoughts, and thoughts are very important to us. I don't have any idea how the brain works or how the mind works or how our heart works or our conscience, but I just know that it does. And I pray that you would work through all those things that you've given to us to draw us closer to your Son and help us to be a part of that movement that preaches the gospel throughout the whole world. We know that this is something that is a necessity and it's very much a priority, the most high priority of the Most High God, that people would be saved. Thank you for caring that much about a sinful bunch of people who don't really seem to care much about you. We're grateful for your love and for your reaching out and being so magnanimous, but not in just letting things go, but in using the sacrifice and the death of Jesus Christ to be that thing which you are true to yourself and true to your word, and never letting anyone off the hook, but paying for the very sins of those people who are recalcitrant and who do not care one whit, perhaps at this very point in time, but we know that they will at some point in time. If they don't come to Christ, it will be on the negative side. If they do, it will be on the positive. Thank you for each one who's here. We pray that you would speak and use this time in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Remember that in Zechariah 14, this is the place where Jesus touches down and it's split in two. Earlier when he spoke about, in the Gospels that is, about the destruction of the temple, he was talking about his body, but now he's talking about the temple. And he's actually referring to AD 70 when Rome will come and tear down the temple and burn the temple. It must have been quite a fire because they find stones even now that are charred. But he's exactly right. In the AD 70, there will be no more stones on top of each other. They're all just taken down. I mean, in the way that they were, they will be totally just laying around as rubble if they're even together anymore. And this seems to prompt, this statement about the temple seems to prompt the disciples to want to know some more. And I think that's probably natural for everybody to want to know more, to know about the times. And but it's important, really, to know why you want to know what the end will be like. I mean, what's your motive for that? Your motive can be wrong, but I don't know what their motives are at this point. We'll mention that again later. Not their motives, but just plain old motives, period, as to why you might want to know what is the sign of the end. But there are three questions that they ask him, and this is the disciples asking him, and that's important. When is the temple going to be destroyed? What will be the sign of your return? And what will be the signs of the end of the world? Before we get there, I want to address something that came up in my mind as I was studying this, because Matthew and Mark and Luke all contain this Olivet Discourse, is what it's called. The Olivet Discourse goes, in my mind, all the way through chapter 25 of Matthew, which speaks about the great white throne, or the sheep and the goats judgment, excuse me. The Olivet Discourse is in Mark as well, and Luke as well, as it is here. But here, it has a certain amount of information that isn't all contained in those other two accounts. But isn't it interesting that John, you know, the Gospel of John, not any other, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle, did not say anything about the Olivet Discourse, which is about the end times. And the reason it's called Olivet is because it's on the Mount of Olives. But isn't it interesting that John, who wrote Revelation, which is entirely about the revelation of Jesus Christ and some about the end times, didn't have a stitch of that in his gospel. I just find that incredibly interesting. But the others have it in various configurations. Matthew has a pattern that he follows here, not a pattern that he follows, but a bit of information that he gives to us that is probably more complete than the others. But I want to mention for sure that you understand that this is directed to the disciples of Christ. Dwight Pentecost, who's written a book, Things to Come, which is by many thought of as the definitive theology on things to come, eschatology, says that this passage in chapter 24 can be dismissed as not having anything to say at all about the end times as far as the church is concerned. I want to make sure I say this correctly. He says it's strictly for the Jews. I don't see how in the world he came up with that conclusion, because these questions are posed by the disciples, and the answers are given to the disciples of Christ. They are no longer considered to be Old Testament folks of any kind, whether they be Jews or Israelites. I'm going to say something here that may surprise you, but Israelites speaks of the entire 12 tribes. When you use that term, and I want to try to be more careful in the rest of my life, actually, about how I use the terms Jews and Israelites, because Israelites are the 12 tribes. Then when there's a split, they are 10 tribes only. Then you have Judah and Benjamin, who are the Judahites or the Jews. So a person can be a Jew and be an Israelite, but the Israelites doesn't necessarily speak of at a certain point in time of the Jews. So you have to be kind of careful about this, and it's really important for lots of reasons that I won't go into. But this is directed to the disciples. And I'm being very careful here because Dwight Pentecost has accused me of not interpreting the Bible according to the principle of literal interpretation. By that he means that you take, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt, that you take the scriptures to mean what they say normally, instead of a literal interpretation. Normally is probably the better word. He wrote a long time ago, and he probably didn't realize how problematic literal is, because if you take the scriptures literally in every case, you know what I'm saying, word for word, then Jesus has hinges and a doorknob. Jesus is like a hen brooding, getting her chicks together. He's a road right? He's water, literally living water. That's literal. So I want to give this guy the benefit of the doubt, and I know he's a great scholar and all, and a lot of people follow him, but he's of a certain school that from Dallas Theological Seminary, and he's warring against my point of view as far as the eschatology is and the premillennial viewpoint is concerned. So he's accused me of that, but I want to accuse him back, not because I want to fight with him, but because I think he's wrong. And I think that the scripture here proves that he's wrong, because this is answered to the disciples. Jesus doesn't say this to the people of Israel. He says it to them. Now, that may not make any difference to you whatsoever, but it makes a whole lot of difference in how you interpret chapter 24. And you need to make sure that you pay attention to details like that. So this is addressed to the disciples 14 times, in fact, where Jesus says "you" 14 times in reference to them. That's important. He doesn't say this is the way it is for Israel, not one time. So the things that are contained in here are for the disciples. And I think Dwight Pentecost has actually himself betrayed the concept or the premise or the principle of literal interpretation when he says this is just for Israel. Jesus answers their question. He doesn't always answer them in the way that we would like him to. But he answers them, I believe, with enough specificity that we can connect what is said here to Zechariah 14, Ezekiel, even Revelation 16 through 21. But let me list the signs that he provides. If you're just reading the text, you may not see them listed out this way, but these are taken from the scripture itself. Many will come who will deceive. Antichrists abound. That's something to look for. Hearing of wars and rumors of wars and even more wars. But don't you worry about that, he says to them in 24:6. Don't let that frighten you. It's got to happen. Great turmoil. In fact, as you look at these things and if you see them, they should be encouraging to you that the end is coming. So great turmoil will be there among the nations. There'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes all over. But these are only the beginning, he says. It's like the beginning of the labor pains. Hatred of Christians by all nations. Now you see right there is one of those places where it makes a difference. If this is to Israel, then that would be hatred of Israelis or Israelites. But it's hatred of Christians because he says they will hate you. He's speaking directly to the disciples. By all nations is on the rise, and it's there because of their hatred for Jesus. Persecution, the next one ensues. This is number 5 if you're keeping track. And murder of disciples or Christians will go unchecked. On top of that, betrayal will take place by all of those, not all of those, but a lot of those who are close to each other. Family ties disintegrate. And just like Jesus was betrayed, so will you be, he tells the disciples of Christ. Strife will be there within the body. False prophets, deception will abound. Number 7. Number 8, iniquity abounds. Apostasy, which means to fall away, literally. Apo is from, and stasis is standing, stand away from, or fall away. Growing cold will take place within the body, but some will persevere. And it looks like to me that he's talking about a winnowing of the church. You know, the wheat and the tares passage comes to mind. Number 9, no one will be without the gospel in those days. That's got to be a part of the efforts of the church, the disciples. The Israelites would not spread the gospel. They don't like the one who the gospel is about. They hate him. So the gospel will be a testimony to all the nations, as actually a signal of the end in 24:14. Then we have the abomination of desolation. I don't know if you know exactly what that is, but that speaks of Antiochus or Antiochus Epiphanes, however you want to say his first name. He desecrated the temple in lots of ways, and he actually sacrificed a pig on the altar. That would have been, you know, right around that time when the temple was taken down. But Jesus is talking about that one, but he's also referring to another one that is to come. So that's important too, because of the way to interpret generations later on, which we'll get to hopefully. But the abomination of desolation is a trigger for running. That coincides with the, we think, the middle of the tribulation, the great tribulation. The beast makes a contract or an agreement or a covenant with the Israeli people. And then halfway through the 7 years, which would be correspondent to Daniel's 70th week, halfway through, then he breaks that. And he actually calls for people to worship him. And there's a lot of really supernatural stuff that takes place, and Revelation speaks of it. But it is, let me give you a better idea of what it means. This comes from the Criswell Study Bible. It's a note there. The terminology abomination of desolation is found in Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11. The reference is first to Antiochus Epiphanes, who reigned in Syria from 175 to 165 B.C. Antiochus halted the sacrifices in the temple. I got the date wrong a while ago. So, Antiochus halted the sacrifices in the temple and defiled the temple by raising up an idol. That's what's going to take place in the future. In Daniel 9:27, it becomes apparent that a reenactment of that treacherous desecration will occur when the prince shall come, which makes a 7-year covenant with Israel. However, this prince, who is the Antichrist, breaks his covenant after 3.5 years. There follows the period of Jacob's trouble, officially, which you find in Jeremiah, I believe, or the Great Tribulation, in which the temple again will be desecrated by Gentiles. The abomination of desolation refers here to the coming of Antichrist. His unveiling brings on the Great Tribulation. 24:21 speaks of the Great Tribulation. For then there will be and it's always put this way, great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. So it's distinct and it's separate. So those who are in Judea are told to run. Don't waste a minute. Don't go downstairs and get your stuff. You know, if they're up on the roof, which they often were, in the coolness of an evening. This doesn't necessarily point to a certain time frame or a time of day or anything like that, but he just says, don't go down there and get that stuff. Just run. And pray that nothing hinders you from running. I'll just give you a little help for your test later on. Zechariah 14:5 says that when the mountain is split, that provides a way or a route of escape. Regarding Jesus, you ever heard this term? I think I've used it before. Parousia. Parousia, some people call it. Ousia is being. Par is beside. Being beside. This is the return of Christ that we're talking about. The return of Christ in Matthew 24:28. And then there's this weird statement. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Hint, hint, that has something to do with the Revelation passage. When he comes, what happens? You remember what we were saying? According to the passages in Revelation and in Zechariah 14, when he comes, that's the beginning of the end. When he comes, when he is parousied, that's not a real word, when he is beside us, standing beside us, he comes again. Then comes the battle of Harmageddon. And that is also the quick battle, as we spoke, and it is the end of the beast and the prophet, the false prophet. They're thrown into the lake, and the devil himself is cast into the abyss and chained up. You will see in that time, we didn't read this in verse 29 through 31, a huge upheaval in the landscape and in the heavenlies. The sun and the moon no longer give their light, and the stars fall from the sky. Even the powers of the heavens will be shaken, it says in 29. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Only those who don't know him will mourn, we think. But it will be the last point in time when somebody is able to be saved. So maybe part of the mourning is about that as well. I'd hate to see my own family members or people that I know and care about not have another opportunity to be saved. But then it says, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. His angels are sent forth, great trumpet, 1 Thessalonians 4 passage. And they gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So there is a great and glorious appearance of the Lord. It can't in any way be secret. It can't in any way not be noticed, because there are people floating from the earth to him. I'm sorry, but that's what it's going to be. You're going to see all that take place. You won't be able to miss his coming. You won't be able to miss the fact that those only who are in Christ will be going up to him. Some people, it says, are going to be very busy on that day, and that day and time will be sort of like any other day. I don't know how that can be with the tribulation going on, but still, this is what it says. That's one of the mysteries about all of this. And he says that you will be able to know about when this happens, but you won't know specifically when this will happen. In verses 32 through 41, he gives a parable. Actually, the parable is not quite that long. He gives a parable from a fig tree, and it says when its branch has already become tender, so that's one of the horticultural ways to know, and when it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. That's all he gives you. So he says from a common sense point of view, in looking at all the stuff that's going on and reading the signs, you will be able to know about when this is happening. But then he says, of course, that the day and the hour in verse 36 are not known by anybody but the Father alone. So he says you're going to know the season, if you will, or the time frame, but you won't know the exact moment that it will happen. That's pretty important as well. But there is in that passage, in verse 34, this mention of this generation, which has thrown people of all ages as to what that means. There are lots of different ways to take that, but I don't have enough time to go through all of them, and I don't really even want to go through all of them, because I'm sure you have developed your own thoughts about it. But there is a sort of a tension here. It will be like the days of Noah. There will be one person, will be two people doing certain tasks. I think this represents all the earth. There are going to be two men in the field. He just gives two examples, two women grinding at the mill. One of them's gone, and the other one's gone. It's not like they go disappear. They go up to meet the Lord in the air. So they float away. That's going to be kind of weird, don't you think? Hard to miss. He doesn't say what happens after that. I can tell you what happens after that, but I don't want to shove it down your throat. You have an idea of what happens after that, but it doesn't say anything about what happens after that. Not here. So I'll leave that for the discussion later on. But as far as the days of Noah is concerned, it means that people are going to be caught unaware. Some won't be able to see it. Some won't be able to put two and two together. It'll be like when Noah was building this great big boat. Even though there had not been any rain on the earth, Noah told them, big rain's coming. Noah's called a preacher of righteousness. He is indeed a preacher as well as a builder. What do you need that boat for, Noah? It's going to rain big time. Okay, you're a nut. Dismiss you. You're a complete, utter idiot. There's never been any rain. So, anyhow, until the door was shut, remember? Until that door was shut, people were still doing what they were doing with their lives. They weren't prepared in any way. They didn't believe the truth of God. And so only 8 people are saved out of the entire population of the earth, which is not as big as it is now, but still. This is part of the clues. This generation, he's talking again to the disciples. Is he talking about 38 to 40 years from now? There's an interesting point of view that I just found out about that I think probably makes more sense than any of the others that I've ever said. But I'm not going to tell you that I know what this generation means, because I don't. But I think this is probably the closest that anybody has gotten to it. This generation is talking about, like Jesus is talking about in the beginning of this passage, see if I can put it in my own words, that you begin to see things happening. But that's just the beginning. He also talks about the abomination of desolation. There is one during their time. The disciples would actually see that. But then there's one to come. So it seems like there are implementations, or if you will, cycles of this whole amount of information that he's given them. You'll be seeing wars and rumors of wars. Not one definitive war or rumor of war, or not one definitive earthquake, but you'll be seeing a tendency. Things will be happening. And so he's saying this generation will see at least every one of these things that he said, minus his coming back. I'll tell you why. Before they are gone, they'll see these things happen. And every single one of the things that he says can be pointed to, and I'm not going to take the time to do that, as happening during their lifetime. So this generation will see this happening in their generation. Perhaps the next one will see in their generation, until the final generation sees the ultimate. And I think that probably is enough by way of explanation. When he speaks about his coming again, he is contrasting it to all of the false Christs, the antichrists that are out there. He's saying, don't fall for that trick that they'll be pulling. I don't care how convincing they are, but my return, my parousia, is going to be like this, and you won't be able to miss it. you will not mistake it. It'll be the thing that I told you about. I hope that kind of makes sense. We can talk about it later, but because I really want to get to this part. He says, there's a proper response to all this. In verses 42 through 51, that's the end of the chapter. And he gives a parable. And this is the part that rarely gets spoken of, I think. But he tells them to be ready, regardless of what's going on in their lives. Be on the alert, he says in 42, for you don't know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this. And he gives an example of somebody who was robbed. And if the guy who was robbed knew the thief was coming, he would have made some sort of preparations for that. Verse 44, again with the you. Disciples, for this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Even though he gives all of these signs, people either forget them or they don't pay attention to them. And I don't want you to be caught up in that, and I don't want to be caught up in that either. And then he gives this information about a master who gives his household over to some people to be taken care of until he comes back. They don't know when he's coming back. So they should be what? Diligent, because he might show up like in a couple of minutes. We don't know that, but he might. This is all a reference to this last verse, chapter 24, which tells us the signs of his coming, tells us when these things will happen and when the temple will be destroyed. He's answering the question still here. He's also answering it again in chapter 25, but we'll get to that hopefully next week. I don't know exactly. So, one of the slaves is blessed because he's doing what he should be doing when the master comes back in verse 46. He gets put in charge of all of his possessions. But then there's an evil servant, a flip side to this, who says in his heart, he's not coming back. I don't know what he said, but I don't think he's coming back. And he does some things that are absolutely awful. He beats his fellow slaves. He eats and drinks with drunkards. And the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know. Sound like the days of Noah to me. And look at his end. And will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That sounds like hell to me. Sounds like judgment. See, he's now telling it in a parabolic means, or through a parabolic means, and telling people, even though you don't know when I'm coming back. And here's where motives come in. Why do you want to know when he comes back? So you can clean up your act just before he shows up? Is that the idea? Or is it because you look for it because you love him and have been living your life as if he were coming back in the very next moment? This is the idea that Dwight Pentecost also makes a terrible mess of. They call it imminency. The imminency of Christ to them is all powerful, all important. We're supposed to hold to it like it is the golden rule, in fact. But imminency means not what Dwight Pentecost means. It means that you are to understand that there are these things that have to happen. Doesn't that text that we just read tell you that? There are these things that have to happen before he comes. So there is any number of things, are any number of things that have to happen. The man of lawlessness hasn't even been mentioned here. The two witnesses haven't even been mentioned here. There are lots of other things. He's just given them a broad outline of it. These things have to happen before Jesus comes. So this idea that preachers have thrown out for so long and say Jesus could come at any time is false. It's absolutely false because there are some things that have to happen. But even when you know that there are these things that have to happen, you still don't know the hour or the day. So what should you do? You better be real careful. You better be real diligent about living your life as if he were coming in the next moment. That's a big difference. As if. The people who don't... Well, let me ask you this. Does the latter fellow in the parable of taking care of the owner's household sound like a believer to you? Does it sound like a believer to beat your fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards? That's pretty brief, but it's a pretty good description. Does that sound like a believer to you? That person doesn't end up in the same place a believer does. That person ends up in hell, according to verse 51. The believer will do those things not because he's worried about the moment that Jesus will come back. That's not what eschatology is supposed to do. Eschatology, study of last things. I'm sorry, I'll use it that way. Means everybody's asking, why should I study the rapture? Why should I study the millennial kingdom? Why should I study the last things? This is why. It changes your now. Not because I'm worried about him coming and him catching me doing something I'm not supposed to be doing, but that I will be doing what I'm supposed to be doing because he is coming. Because I love him and I long for his coming. Maranatha is the term that's been thrown around in the past couple of years around here. Come, Lord Jesus. Even now, come, Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean all of that, but it does signify all of that. I mean, not literally. Come, Lord Jesus. Why do you want him to come? Some people are really upset about him coming. It says that the tribes of the earth will mourn. Believers won't be mourning. And he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, at some point. Because you lived your life like he tells his disciples who lived 2,000 years ago to live. Live as if I was coming in the next moment. Be diligent. He's telling us to be diligent. How else will the whole world have the gospel, as it said earlier in this text? Because the people took seriously the words of Jesus. People don't need a roadmap. Everybody wants a roadmap. Everybody wants a, you know, this and then that and then the other and then the other. And it's ridiculous. It's not going to be given. But Jesus provided enough information for anyone of any mental capacity to understand. He expects from his people ceaseless, and I don't think I'm wrong in this at all, he expects ceaseless devotion to him and diligence to him all the time. You want to know why to study eschatology? That's why, right there. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for working on us, filing off the rough edges, polishing up the places that are not polished now. Thank you for working on us in segments also. I couldn't take it all. It all was given at one point. Thank you for drawing us to your side. Thank you for answering the disciples' questions, for in them you answer our questions as well. We thank you that you are coming again. We thank you that we can know about when that's going to happen. We see these things that are mentioned, that are even spoken of as birth pangs or the beginning of labor. And from generation to generation, people have made this declaration that this is it. I probably have done that more than I want to remember. That we don't know. We don't know about the times and the days. We know about the seasons. But we do know what to do, even though we don't know those things. It's amazing to me how you have provided for every time period in history, ours included, and not one thing catches you by surprise. Help us to be diligent and faithful in taking care of your household as stewards should, who have been given the responsibility of such, that you might be even further glorified and honored, and of course that people would be drawn to you through that activity and even our sharing of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' sweet and precious name. Amen. We don't have any music for you this morning, but what I would like